Last Sunday, we looked at Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, where the Apostle Paul shows to us that there is a need, an urgent need, for preaching the gospel. And that need exists because of the condition of mankind. Mankind is a sinner. He is alienated and separated from his God, his Creator, because of sin. And the gospel conveys a message, communicates a message to the world that through God's Son, Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God because of his sacrifice, shedding of his blood for our sins. And by responding to the invitation of the gospel, as God calls us through the gospel, believing and obeying the truth, we can be saved. And so the need for that message to be proclaimed is evident and obvious. And Paul put it this way in verses 14 and 15 by asking these questions that are rhetorical questions. And taken together, they form a chain of events. And each event must happen in its proper turn for that process to work itself out to the end result, the desired end result of a person becoming a Christian and being saved. So he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news or glad tidings. So you see how he backs up through the process, going step by step, till we get to the starting point where it all begins, and that is the sending men out to preach. And that's what we looked at last week. So we saw that, the need for preaching, the importance of sending men out to preach the gospel. But before we can do that, we must have men to send. Makes sense, right? They must be developed. They must be taught. They must be trained. They must be prepared to go out and preach the gospel. And so that's what I want to talk to you about for a few minutes this morning. That is developing preachers and teachers in the church. To understand how to do that, I think it's important that we understand something about the nature of the church. That the church is the body of Christ. Several passages teach us this. For example, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. It says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in another place, Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So in both of these places, the Apostle Paul refers to the church as the body of Jesus. Okay. So when we understand that that's what the church is, that the church is the body of Christ, made up of her individual members, we should understand that the church is not really an organization. It's better to describe it as an organism, something that is living, something that is growing and reproducing, and that this growth comes by the life that is in Christ, who is the head of the body. Christ is the head, and the church is his body. And it's because of that connection to him, that because he is the source of life, that the body can function and the body can grow and perform the way it's designed to perform. in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." You see, the life of Christ in the members naturally produces growth and the building up of the body. Because of this perfect design that God has put together, with His Son as the head, the church as the body, we are connected to Him. It's from Him that we are brought together and we are held together, and each part working together, the Apostle Paul says, makes for the body to grow up and to build itself up in love. It's inevitable that this will happen if we are connected to the head, Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about this concept of life and being connected to Him as the source of life with another figure or metaphor, and that is that He is the vine and we are the branches, the disciples. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches," disciples, Christians. "Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." So again, we see here this being connected to Christ, abiding in Him and He in us. Jesus promises that we will bear much fruit. We see that principle at work in the natural world, don't we? We see a plant growing. We see the roots in the ground and the branches that are attached to the vine or the plant. And because of that connection, the fruit eventually comes. But if we're cut off from the plant, if we're cut off from the vine, Jesus, then we are dead branches, fit only for the furnace to be burned up. But if we abide in Christ and He in us, then we will bear much fruit. The Apostle Peter compared the church to a temple and Christians as living stones in that temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he said, "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so we have this picture of a temple, and each member of the church being a living stone, built up on one another. And I'm quoting all of these verses so that we might understand something about the nature of the church. And that is that it's something that is living, something that is growing and enlarging and expanding and filling. It does that because of its relationship to Jesus Christ, who is the life. Cut off from Him, we are dead. In fact, that was our former state before we became Christians, wasn't it? We were dead. We were not in Christ. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And so, again, when we understand this aspect of the nature of the church, that it's a living, breathing, functioning body created by the power of God, the same power that raised up Jesus, then it shouldn't be difficult for us to see that teachers and preachers, elders, deacons, various servants and gifts that help build up the church, that they will come as the natural fruit that is produced by that growth and expansion of the body. It's not the only fruit, but it is one of the fruits. One of the things that God is doing through His church is raising up evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are gifts from God, which manifest themselves in the lives of the members that make up the body, for the purpose of the further and continuing growth of the body, and to the building up of each member into a mature faith, to equip them for service. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Where is the church to look for its evangelists? Where is the church to look for its pastors and teachers? Among the members, of course. Among the converts. It follows that if we're growing, adding new disciples to the fold, that from that growth will emerge new teachers and leaders to build up the members, to lead the flock, and to evangelize the community. When the older generation passes, the next generation will already be in place, ready and able to take control and to lead the effort. This is by God's design, this growing of the body and producing fruit. But if a church isn't growing, if the majority of the members are not abiding in Christ, if their relationship to Jesus Christ is lukewarm, if they're passive observers and not active participants in the work, if they're spiritually dull, then those future leaders and teachers will not materialize. This will hurt the church, and it will eventually shrivel and die. I know of another congregation that is in this condition. Their preacher moved away, and so now the members there are scrambling to fill the void. Many of the members are old. Some of them have died. And the younger members there have not really given themselves over completely to working and helping in the effort there in that part of the world. While the preacher was there, he tried to teach and train some of these younger members to take a more active role, to serve in a larger capacity, to help with the work there. But they proved themselves to be not very cooperative. They were content to sit in a pew, to come to worship, let someone else lead the singing, let someone else preach the sermon, let someone else preside over the Lord's table, let others teach the children, and just be passive observers and not be very involved. And so now the congregation finds itself spiritually lacking because it does not have members who are equipped and ready to take control and to lead the work in that area. I'm glad to say that that's not the case here in Kingsborough. We're the exact opposite. We have elders, we have deacons, we have many teachers in our congregation who make a huge difference in the quality of the teaching and the growth of the church here. And I commend you for this. I encourage you to continue. And I encourage those who perhaps have been kind of sitting on the sidelines to think about what you can do to get involved in the work with the church here. Because that is God's purpose, that is God's design, that each member be built up and equipped for service, for the body to function properly and to continue to grow. And from that growth, there will come teachers and preachers and elders and deacons and whatnot to help continue with the work. You know, if we become lazy and neglectful, then we will find ourselves one day in the same condition that I described in that other congregation. It's also important that we understand that we continue to effectively evangelize the community, that we make disciples, and that we grow our number in this area. Because again, if we don't, the church will eventually die. There will be no new elders when the current ones are gone. No new deacons, no new preachers, no new teachers. And the few members that remain will either go try and find another place to worship or fall away altogether. I'm not saying that we should evangelize the community so that we can have teachers and preachers and elders. We evangelize the community to save souls. But what I'm saying to you is that from that growth, from that organic growth, these teachers and preachers and leaders will naturally come from that growth. It's something that we don't even really have to think about, because it will just happen, because the power of God will be in it and God will provide it. What I'm saying to you is that the way to develop teachers and preachers and leaders in the church is to be about doing God's work in God's way. And if we would do that, God will come and He will bless us with these gifts. This is one of the ways God blesses us in His kingdom, as we abound in the work and actively serve Him in His kingdom. If each of us would think about our personal responsibility to ring out the message like we just sang, to preach the gospel, to build up the members here, and if each of us would give attention to our own spiritual development, and the growing of our faith, the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling, then we won't even have to worry about finding these people, because they will be there when the need for them arises. To illustrate what I'm talking about this morning, I want us to now look at the passage that Frank read to us from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 26, we read about the establishment of the church in Antioch, which was primarily made up of Gentile converts. And as we read earlier, it says that those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. There's just two points I'd like to make from that reading this morning. We've read it twice now. Just two points. Number one, there were no apostles that started this church. Did you see that? It says that men from Cyprus and Cyrene began to preach the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles. There was no Peter or John. Paul had not come yet. There was no Timothy or Apollos. It says these men who had been scattered by the persecution, they had been scattered by the persecution that occurred in connection with the stoning of Stephen, and they traveled to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and to Antioch, and there they began to preach the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles. We don't know their names. We're not told their names. It's possible that one of them was a man called Lucius. For we read of a Lucius as one of the teachers in Antioch in chapter 13, verse 1. And he was of Cyrene. Perhaps he was one of these men. But we don't know their names. We know where they came from, but we don't know their names. These were disciples that had been converted by the preaching of the apostles. They may have been among the first converts there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But these are Christians who, after believing and obeying the truth, took the message that they heard and preached it to others. They took the initiative, is the point. They didn't wait for someone else to come. They didn't send for Peter. You know, he would have been a logical choice to come and to preach to the Gentiles there in Antioch. After all, it was Peter that the Holy Spirit sent to Cornelius, a Gentile, a centurion. And he preached and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so Peter said, you know, how can we withhold baptism from these people? They've received the same gift as we. So they heard the message, they believed, they were baptized, they became Christians, the first Gentile convert. So he would have been a logical choice. And no doubt these Christians that did come to Antioch had perhaps heard Peter in person give his report of what took place there in Jerusalem, or at least probably knew it, had heard it from others who had heard him retell those events that led to the conversion of those first Gentiles. But knowing God's will, they took the initiative and they preached to the Gentiles in Antioch. It's only later that Barnabas comes to strengthen them, these new disciples. And then later he gets Paul, and they come and they work with the church there for a whole year, teaching many. But it was at the beginning, it was these nameless disciples who had been converted by the apostles, who had been part of the church in Jerusalem, who had been scattered because of the persecution. They came to Antioch and they began to do the work there. That's the first point. The second point is this: that when these disciples began preaching to the Gentiles, it says that the hand of the Lord was with them. Something that we need to understand is that when we give ourselves to the work of God, He will be our partner in that work. When we go into the field, we don't go into it alone. God is with us. God was with these Christians. I think perhaps one of the things that gets in our way of being more effective evangelists and teachers of the gospel is that we think we're in the work alone, that we're by ourselves. We feel alone sometimes when we're out in the world. We're separated from our brothers and sisters in Christ, and because of the little faith that we show sometimes, You know, we feel that God is too remote, that He's too distant. And so that we're really alone. And that we're really, you know, taking a huge risk in talking to someone about the gospel. And that fear paralyzes us. And we feel that we're incapable of doing anything. We need to take courage, dear brethren, because we are not alone. If we would apply ourselves and devote ourselves to the preaching of the gospel, to speaking to our friends and our neighbors, to inviting them to come and worship with us, to invite them to the meeting, to invite them to a Bible study, to give them a tract, or give them a correspondence course, however you want to do it, to open the door, God will be with you in that effort. He promises that. If we would give ourselves to His work, He will help us. He will come and be our partner. His hand will be upon us, and His hand will bless the work. Paul said about himself and Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, he says, "For we are God's fellow workers." What a comfort that is, to be a fellow worker of God, a fellow worker of the Lord. And there are many passages that we could turn to that teach us this principle of that we're not alone in the work. When Jesus commissioned His apostles to go into all the world to preach the gospel, He said to them, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, when the Apostle Paul speaks about his trial, his defense, he says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." God promised to be with Moses when He appeared to him in the burning bush on Mount Sinai, to send him out, to send him back to Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of slavery to the land that God had promised their fathers. When God raised up His successor, Joshua, God gave him the same promise in Joshua chapter 1. He says, "Just as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." To the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth.' For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." So often we're reluctant to work, to go out into the field, because, you know, we look at ourselves as a handicapped person, or there's some deficiency in us. "I'm only a youth. I'm too young." God said to Jeremiah, "Don't say that. I'm with you. I'll deliver you." Moses was afraid. Moses didn't feel capable, adequate. Told God, "Send somebody else." But God had chosen him. And God said, "I'll be with you to deliver you." He said that to Joshua. He said that to his apostles. He was with these Christians here in Antioch. He'll be with us. There's so much evidence in the Scriptures that there really is no excuse for not believing the Word of God, to not trusting in His promise that He will be with us. These early disciples who came to Antioch understood this. They entered a very pagan city. Antioch was, like all the ancient cities in the world at that time, full of idolatry and immorality. But they were not afraid to preach the Lord Jesus to idolaters, because they believed that God was with them. He had already shown them, through the conversion of Cornelius, that He was reaching out and calling the Gentiles to come believe in his son. And so they went ahead with the full assurance of faith that God was with them. And the Lord did not disappoint them. We see considerable numbers being added. Many converts. And then Barnabas comes and he strengthens them. And Paul comes and together they continue to work and teach considerable numbers. God converted many in that ungodly and pagan city. And he can convert many here. In Tingsboro and Lowell, southern New Hampshire, wherever we are. And so we need to have that faith and that confidence in God that he's with us. But very quickly, I just want to look at what followed from all this initial activity there in Antioch that we read about in chapter 11. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Now they were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." And then he goes on to giving us the details of that first missionary trip. But notice that in the church there, by this time, there were several teachers besides Barnabas and Saul. And the point is that they had people prepared and ready when God was ready to do something extraordinary in saving the souls of men. It's clear that God was at work here in this church and among these disciples. That God was preparing for an even greater work. He had was preparing and setting the stage for Paul, whom he had called, whom he had chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Antioch was kind of his home base. He was sent out from there. He would come back. He'd go out again and come back. And so it became a very influential place. And it became kind of the heart of all that activity that God was working through Paul in ministering the gospel out into the world. God was clearly at work here preparing things. But it all started because some nameless disciples came and began preaching to the Gentiles. And so, I want us to see that, and to see that, you know, if we would give ourselves like they did, then God will have something even greater and more glorious to give us in the future as we as a church continue to preach the truth in this area. One other verse very quickly I want to read is Acts chapter 15 and verse 35. Acts chapter 15 and verse 35. This is again later, and Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch, and it says that they stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. See, God added to their number the teachers and the preachers that were ministering to the word. God doesn't want to have one man or a couple of men or just a few doing the work. He wants as many as are willing. And he can use us. He can use all of us. And great good can be done. So, perhaps this lesson wasn't what you were expecting. I said that the lesson's about developing preachers and teachers, and maybe you thought I was going to give you a bunch of ideas and steps and programs and methods and things like that. That would probably be too boring. But I don't think it's necessary. Because I think if we understand that these teachers, and leaders, elders, deacons, they just come. when we are involved in doing the work of God, because God will give it to us. God will provide it. And perhaps one of you will be an elder here one day, one of the men. Maybe one of the deacons. Maybe that's God's way of preparing you to take on that greater responsibility down the road. Maybe there's a preacher amongst us that we don't know of yet who will emerge. Or teachers to build up the congregation. If we want to appoint more elders, more deacons, we want more teachers, we want preachers and evangelists, if we want to grow the church in size, if we want to maybe one day plant a new congregation in another place, start a new work, all that is possible if the hand of the Lord is with us. And it will be with us if we will just trust Him and do the work that He's given us to do in the way that He's told us to do it. So I hope you'll think about those things going forward, and that you look at yourself and see where you are in the faith and see how you can maybe develop into a more effective worker for the Lord, and to add your talents and your gifts to the work, to the body, for its growth. That's how you develop teachers and preachers, elders and deacons, servants in the church of God. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to obey the gospel, we want to give you that opportunity. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then He calls you to repent of your sins, to turn away and to turn to Him, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And He promises to raise you to walk in newness of life, to blot out all your transgressions, and to make you a part of the body, to add another part, to add another member for its growth. So if you need to do that, if you're a Christian who's been unfaithful and need to repent and come back to the Lord, we want to extend you the invitation as we stand in this.